We just sang a song that we all recognize. It's a Christmas song. What I think a lot of us don't realize is that Christmas is not just a time for the faithful. It's also a time for the atheist, for the skeptic, for the person who's trying to tear down Christianity, for the person who's trying to destroy the faith of young people. We're seeing those billboards up, and you don't need God to be good. That's put up by the Freedom From Religion Foundation in Madison, Wisconsin. We're seeing ads on television. We're seeing ads in newspapers and magazines by atheist groups who are saying, there's so many contradictions about the Christmas story. How can anybody believe in God and believe the Bible is God's word? And you may not, you know, say, well, I haven't seen that. Well, it depends upon what magazines you take. Young people are seeing it. It's in their magazines. It's in their videos. It's in their music. One of the claims that is most prevalent is that the account of the birth of Jesus is irrational, illogical, unscientific, and contradicted throughout the Bible. So I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Matthew and maybe stick a finger in Luke, because these are the two that are claimed to be contradictory to each other. Let's see what really is going on here. And you know, when you get into this, you learn some things. I learned some things studying for this lesson. A lot of what is in our Christmas music is not what the Bible says. Christmas cards frequently convey a picture that is contradictory to the Bible. And when we, in this song we just sang, there was a reference to the star. But the atheist will be quick to point out that a star cannot be visible to one person and not visible to somebody else. If Herod was looking outside, he could see the star if it was a star. A star can't stay over a manger. It can't lead. So what's going on? Much of what we hear about the Christmas contradicts fact. And if you have friends, and if you have neighbors, and if you have people you know who are doubtful about Christianity, this can be a very destructive season. Satan uses Christmas to destroy the faith of a lot of people. No, I don't care what the document is that you read, be it the Bible or be it something else. When you read it, you have to ask who wrote it. To whom did they write it? Why did they write it? And how did the people it was written to understand it? And I want to say to you this morning, Matthew and Luke do not contradict each other. But sometimes you have to study a little bit deeper, and I'll show you some things that you may not be aware of in this lesson this morning. Let's talk about Matthew, first of all. Matthew was a Jew writing to Jewish Christians. Luke was a Gentile, a Greek, not writing to Jewish Christians. So who wrote it makes a difference. Matthew presents Jesus as the new Moses. You know, there are some incredible parallels between what we read about in the Old Testament with Moses and the things that led to Moses, and what we read about Jesus. Let me point out a couple of them to you. Let me also point out some of the contradictions that are claimed and how we answer those contradictions. First of all, there's an enormous parallel between Joseph in Genesis and Joseph in Matthew. In Genesis 37, verses 5 through 9, and also verse 28, by the way, if you don't have a bulletin, there will be one mailed to you, so you will have these passages so you can study it for yourself. And those of you that are using the Zoom can also pick up some of this on the things that Carl has prepared. But it will be mailed to you. Everybody not in the building will be getting a bulletin. Genesis 37, Joseph is taken to Egypt. Why? Because of his dreams. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because Joseph took Mary and Jesus to Egypt because of a dream. Read Matthew 1, verses 20 through 23. Matthew 2, verse 13. And Matthew 2, verses 19 through 20. So both of the Josephs ended up in Egypt because of a dream. Oh, that's an interesting coincidence, isn't it? Or was it a coincidence? In Genesis 37, verses 1 through 3, we're told that Joseph is the son of Jacob. But look at Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 16. And what do you see? Joseph is the son of Jacob. Well, isn't that amazing? How can both Josephs be the son of Jacob? Well, obviously, it's not the same Jacob. But here we have a conflict. And atheists love to point this out, because if you turn to Luke, you'll see in chapter 3 and in verse 23 that we're told Joseph is the son of Heli, H-E-L-I. So Matthew says that Jesus is the son of Jacob, and Luke says that Jesus is the son of Heli. So atheists jump up and down and throw a major tantrum that this is a conflict. They can't both be true. Well, that's not the case. The Jews recorded only the male side of the family. The Greeks, and remember Luke was a Greek, recorded the female side of the family. Mary was the daughter of Heli. So when Joseph married Mary, he became the son of her father. Some of you, I think, have been a little shocked that I have referred to Dane Gift as my son. Well, Dane is the son of Cynthia. I married Cynthia. So he's my son. Oh, we stick son-in-law on there. But the point is that when Joseph married Mary, he became the son of her father, actually his son-in-law. So there's no conflict. You have to look at who wrote it, who they wrote it to, and how the people of the time would have understood it. And atheists aren't about to do that, because if we did, they'd destroy all their arguments. But we need to understand these types of things, because we're challenged. 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is within you to anyone who asks. So if somebody throws this thing at you and says, oh, well, Matthew and Luke contradict about who Joseph's father was, no, you have an answer now. You know why that is written the way that it is. You know, that comes up again in the latter parts of Matthew. If you read Matthew, you'll see that he comes to a conclusion about the number 14. Look at chapter 1 and verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. 14, 14, 14. But if you read the book of Luke, you'll see that instead of 14, 14, 14, which is 42, Luke uses 57 individuals. And there's the key word, because in verse 17, the word generation is used, not individuals. The number 14 to the Jew was twice seven. It was an indication of completeness. So in essence, what Matthew was saying was, this is the whole story. Because we go from David to Abraham, Abraham, okay? Not hard to understand. There's no conflict. But the parallel between Jesus as Moses and Moses is amazing. In Exodus 1, beginning with verse 15, Pharaoh orders the killing of all male Hebrew baby boys. Hard to imagine anybody that cruel, but Satan is ugly. But you know what? In Matthew 2 and verse 16, Herod the Great orders the killing of all male Hebrew babies. Isn't it amazing the parallel between the two? If you keep looking at that relationship, you'll see that in Exodus 46, the Joseph of the Old Testament gets his family to Goshen, into Egypt, to survive a famine. So they were on their way eventually to the promised land. In Matthew 2, beginning with verse 13, Joseph takes his family to Egypt to save the child, Jesus, from Herod. In Exodus 14, Deuteronomy 34, and Genesis 17:6, Moses leads the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt to the promised land. In Matthew 2, beginning with verse 19, Jesus returns from Egypt and leads all mankind to the promised land. It's not hard to see why people reading Matthew refer to Jesus as the new Moses. Well, what about Luke? See, when you deal with Matthew, you're looking at the Jews. And certainly there was some attention paid to the Gentiles, but not like Luke. First of all, and you might turn to the book of Luke, Luke begins by relating Jesus to John the Baptist. That would have been of interest to the Greeks, because that was the way they structured things in government, in politics, and in their religion. In Luke 1, in verses 76 and 77, we have the song of Zechariah. You probably remember that story. If not, you might want to read it. But it's interesting the way this is stated, because what Luke does in singing the song of Zechariah, and remember this is connected now to John the Baptist, he makes the statement that Jesus will be the light for the Gentiles. And it's interesting, as you read through that discussion and you look at the writings that are involved, you see that Luke continually brings us to an understanding that Jesus did not come just for the Jew. In Luke 2, beginning with verse 1, we're told how Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem. And what's interesting here is that the birth of Jesus has different players than was true in Matthew. In Luke 2, we have angels announcing to the shepherds. And by the way, even though Christmas cards show the shepherd looking at this beautiful star, there is no mention of the star. There's nothing to lead the shepherds. The only thing they're told is, verse 12 through verse 16, that they would find him lying in a manger. Well, the place where Jesus was born in Bethlehem was not a big town. There's only one manger, actually, only one storage place for the animals. So it wasn't that difficult for them to find the baby Jesus. There's no conflict. In Luke 2, beginning with verse 13, the angel in heaven have a celebration. In Luke 2, verses 16 through 18, the shepherds visit the family. Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus. When you look at the wise men, what you see is that the wise men were coming long after the birth of Jesus. And why did Herod have to kill all the babies from age 2? Because it had been about 2 years since the birth of Jesus when the wise men show up. So the next thing we read about in Luke is that in Luke 2, beginning of verse 28, Jesus is taken to Jerusalem as an infant after the custom of the law. Greeks are very much in tune with law. And this was of interest then to Luke. And then look at Luke 2, verse 32, which is an amazing statement. This is the song of Zacharias, or Simeon, rather, Simeon. Simeon, this ancient priest, took the baby in his arms, and he sings a song, praising God. And look what he says in verse 32. And remember, this is a Jewish priest. Let me back up just a little bit earlier. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. I'm ready to die. I've seen what you promised me. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's hard to miss the fact that Luke is recognizing that this Christ child is not just for the Jew. There's no conflict between Matthew and Luke because they're addressing different people. They have a different purpose in their account and a different time in the life of Jesus. So beginning with verse 40 of Luke 2, we see Jesus as a teenager. That wonderful story when he's 12 years old of his parents go to Jerusalem for a feast. And they head home and they're a day out and they can't find him. And they have to go back to Jerusalem. You ever have to go back on something because your kid didn't do what they said they were going to do? We're not told. All we're told about Mary, bless her heart, is that she pondered this in her heart. I guess when they saw Jesus dealing with the leaders in Jerusalem, their tendency to chew him out for making them come back a couple of days looking for him evaporated. I've often thought, though, as a parent, whoa. But Jesus is a teenager. So what we see is that there is absolutely no contradiction in the scriptures. They're written to different people, Matthew to the Jews, Luke to the Gentiles. They cover different parts of the life of Jesus. Luke leaves out some things that Matthew gives us and vice versa, because the Spirit is guiding the writing of scripture and does not duplicate. I've had I've had skeptics say to me, I don't understand why you got four gospels. Isn't it all talking about the same thing? Well, yeah, but from different perspectives. Matthew's a Jewish view of Jesus, the new Moses. Luke, a Gentile view of Jesus, the universal Savior. By the way, how about John? Well, John is a completely different discussion. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was. What's going on there? Well, tune in next week, because we'll talk about John, the meaning and the history of spirituality. There's no nativity story in John. And Mark also has no nativity story, because Mark is dealing with the ministry of the adult Jesus. And as we discussed last month, Hebrews, the fifth gospel, is an encourager. Something that gives us reason to have a living, active, working, dynamic faith. So what can you trust? You're driving down the highway and you see this huge billboard that says, I don't need God to be good. Oh, yeah? Tell that to Karl Marx. Tell that to Adolf Hitler. Tell that to Mao Zedong. You don't need God to be good? Second Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction, for teaching, for admonition, that the man or woman of God may be complete. Complete. Acts 2 and verse 38 tells us that if we allow God, his spirit will live within us. That when we're baptized into Christ, we are given additional strength. I'm working on Christmas cards right now. One of the things that always happens to me when I do that is that tell me something about what we've been involved in and that I'm doing what I'm doing right now. And my old classmates back in Bloomington, they don't believe it. How can you be doing that? Well, it's not me. How can you have a ministry that is putting all this stuff out about faith? It's not me. Whatever abilities and talents you have, the Spirit will make them do wonderful things if you just let it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We can trust the Bible. Not the denominations. Not the TV evangelist. Not the great scholars. Just the Word of God. You can trust it. When you think there's a conflict, all that means is you need to study a little bit deeper. That business about Joseph's father being Jacob, I didn't know that until I started researching it. And that happened to me a couple of years ago when an atheist wrote me and said, how can you be dumb enough to believe the Bible has no contradictions when Luke and Matthew don't even know who Joseph's father was? Well, that pushed me to study it. I had to learn about how Greeks measured things. I had to learn about how the Jews measured things. I had to understand and do a little legwork. And our ministry exists to explain these types of things. I just got a letter from a prisoner today. It's sitting right here. I got to answer this before the day's over today. Please send me the following information. What's he asking? Stuff I know. How do I know it? Because I'm so smart? No. No, but because God's word gives me an answer. And the Spirit moves me to spend time and energy answering. Doing what's 1 Peter 3:15 says, explaining the hope that is with me. And you can do that. You do it in different ways. You may have different understandings. You may have different roles. But the Holy Spirit will guide you if you let it. So what do you believe? As you see all this stuff on television, Christmas shows, singing songs that frequently contradict the Bible. But isn't it a wonderful thing that at least once a year, the whole world basically has to stop and say, yeah, there was this Son of God who died on the cross for my sins. They may follow it by saying, but I don't believe it. Well, what's the evidence? And you may even feel the Spirit pushing you to do things. I don't know how many times in my life I've been sitting in a pew and heard something presented that I could understand and having the urge to do something about it. How about you? When I sat in that church building in Bloomington, Indiana, in 1954, and they talked about becoming a Christian, I thought, I don't want to do that. And the Spirit pushed me. I felt the urge. Don't you have the urge to trust God? It's this time of year and you hear all this nonsense. This time of year when the birth of Jesus has turned into a commercial free-for-all. This time of year when there's such enormous need, when Satan's coronavirus is running wild, and because people are bent on pleasure, they're allowing it to enter their lives and destroy them and destroy their loved ones. Don't you feel the urge to do something about it? Bill selected a song to challenge our thinking. We probably don't even need the book for most of this. Joy to the world. Joy to the world. In spite of the agony I feel for my son Tim, in spite of the concern I have for Jim Hare Savage, despite the idiocy of the political free-for-all that's going on. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. Thank God we have an alternative to politics. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. And the last verse, he rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, the wonders of his love, the wonders of his love, the wonders of his love. Trust God's word. And as we sing this familiar song, think about what the words mean. Bill, can you lead us together in joy to the world?